Christianity in the West has a public relations problem. But it's not because we need better marketing strategies, though we desperately need those. It's because we need to be renewed in manner and mission. It's because we have not lived by the words in 1 Peter that we're about to go through. And if you don't believe me, ask a non-Christian friend in person. Don't look it up online. And if you don't have a non-Christian friend close enough to you, then this is going to encourage you. These words from Peter will give you grace and courage that you need to build those friendships so you can hear. I have to move through this text pretty quickly, but today or this week, would you give yourself to just reading and meditating on this text? It's not that long. And I believe it's at the heart of how our lives need to be in this world. So hear the word of God that is given to you in love. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word, preaching of his word. The church in the West, and our church on Miller Street, needs to be renewed in the manner and the mission of Jesus. That's what this passage is all about. It encompasses the whole thing, and the manner part is mostly 8 through 12, though it's later as well. But it starts with verses 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In fact, if you were to translate this more woodenly, there are much fewer words in the original language. Now the goal, all, one-mindedness, shared feelings, brotherly love, tenderness, humility. That's how the whole thing starts. When I think of it, I was like, this is like a play call in a huddle. Like, everybody's gathered up, and it's like, okay, boom, boom, boom. I need everyone to be on the same page here. Here's the play: unity, sympathy, love, tenderness, humility. Ready on three. He goes beyond the household codes that he's just been in and commands all Christians to live like this. A community marked by these things. Not just for the sake of the community, but to bear witness to the world of who our Lord is. To experience Christ's mercy and power in our community and outside of our community. So we're going to go through them briefly. Unity of mind. Some translations is harmonious. Literally, it just means one-mindedness. It's a radical commitment to unity, not sameness. We orient in our differences to the lordship of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, our Lord Christ Jesus. It is one way of being in the world, as Peter says throughout this book, one people, one nation, one baptism, one faith. That's our unity, united around the one crucified king, the suffering servant. Sympathy. It's a great translation, but the word kind of means both sympathy and empathy. So we feel pity or sorrow for someone else's misfortune or suffering, and we have the ability to share or be burdened by those same sufferings. Brotherly love. Philadelphoi. You do not have to be an Eagles fan. You have to be a Panthers fan. It's not just about camaraderie or fellowship or even feelings of love. It is about an affect, a love, about a deep down belief and an out loud living that you are part of a family of a new birth, la familia, a family made alive in Christ by his life, death, and resurrection. And you experience that and live that out with all others who hold to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's whether it's the Christian across the couch or the room or the city or the world. Anyone who holds to the tenets of, say, the creed is your brother and your sister. And then all that is held with a kind of tenderness. This is the greatest part of the translation. It means kind-bowelled. That's the literal translation. It's like a gastroenterologist. I could say that really easily. This is just where the ancients located what we call the heart. The gut. Did we have a good gut? A guttural tenderness, a guttural softness. And we would practice that tenderness to the point where it becomes our gut reaction. And then humility, which really means, or which literally is, generous cut. Figuratively, it means just humility. It's a way in the world that doesn't say, prove me wrong, but how can I understand you? How can what you see about Jesus or the world inform how I see Jesus in the world? Without giving up your identity, it's not sameness, but it's I see you. I want to hear from you. I'm going to take that posture of humility. So he keeps going after that kind of play call, and I'm thinking he's in the huddle right now, and he's looking around the room, and he's going like, wait, I don't think they're getting this call because this is tough. So I think Peter calls a timeout. He's saying, no matter what the defense shows, we're going to run this play. And then he sees them line up, and he's like, time for a timeout. So they head to the sideline, and this is where 9 through 12 come in. You're sitting there. It's a long timeout. It's not a 30-second timeout. It's a real long timeout. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Because this is what you were called to. that you may obtain a blessing. And so he's like, okay, look, never retaliate. Always bless. Refuse reciprocity. Bless belligerently. Payback was the standard in the Roman times. It was weakness not to bring payback. But he's saying we don't give anyone a taste of their own medicine. Revenge is a dish best never served. Retaliation is lazy grief. And it's kingdom short-sighted to pursue these things. Listen, retaliation makes for great TV and movies. It just makes really bad Christianity. But that doesn't mean we just take it. No, Peter has an aggressive strategy when this stuff happens. We respond with blessing. Don't bless them out, just bless them. We settle scores with generosity. We don't take it lying down. We get up and then kneel before the one who would do us harm. This is absolutely excruciating and utterly simple. Absolutely excruciating. But it's not complicated. And yet he's like, well, this is how you obtain a blessing. I'm going to try to talk to you about the good life. And so then he unrolls the scroll of Sinai. I told you it was a long time out. And he goes to Psalm 34. And this is the playbook. You want the good life? All right. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. That's a head on a swivel. And then pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, those who do these right things, and his ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The good life is not the American dream, not a white picket fence or 2.1 kids in a car. Those are not bad things. It's this way of being in the world, of having your head on a swivel to bless people, to resist evil, to watch your tongue, to give good when you get bad, to look for peace and then go for it. Peter is not offering a suggestion here. He is saying that if you practice retaliatory evil, if your tongues revile and deceive, God's face is against you. He doesn't hear our prayers, much like last week with the husbands who are not honoring their wives. But the prayer he does hear is turning away from evil. God always hears prayers of repentance and the seeking of peace. And yet there's this promise that if we walk in this good life, not perfectly, but with repentance, our Lord sees us and hears us. When we're misunderstood, when we're slandered, he hears your prayers of blessing to those who would curse you. He sees you and knows you because you're participating in the upside down kingdom. Let's try to apply a little bit. What is your disposition toward God's people, especially those who frustrate you? What's your gut reaction? What's your emotional posture? I'm assuming nobody's got that down. But what becomes the habit of the heart when those things emerge? Conservatives, progressives, in-betweens, and I don't cares. If you hold to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, your faith must pour out toward a unity of your fellow believers. You did not hear me say there will be no conflict in that. there may be right and good and just conflict in that. You're not going to agree on everything, but you have to sit with one another. Discern your shared convictions under the reign of our suffering King. Submitting yourselves to the essential reality. You may still have to rebuke or admonish, but it is born of Philadelphia, brotherly love. Peter's good life, this thing he's talking about, would an utter shock. It would have been a total shock to the people hearing this, especially those who weren't believers. Confident rhetoric and jockeying for status was the societal norm. Humility meant humiliation. Humility was spurned. And he says, no, this is the way we do it. And so when we see someone struggling to follow Jesus, we show up in the good life with sympathy and tenderness. And so in that moment, you're looking for the Spirit's power that brings that saint has brought and hopefully will continue to bring that tenderness to you, and you're having this kind of conversation or trying to work it through, and you're just as much on your swivel about what God might be doing in their lives, and the Spirit might be doing in their lives, as much as it might be changing you. That's the humility. And so, unity and sympathy and humility are on the tip of our tongues. And so you have to ask the question in these conversations, why am I speaking? What am I trying to do in that? To bring unity and harmony and truth and goodness and beauty, or division and discord? And you might have to speak in a way that divides, but it must be born of love. Can I speak frankly for us Reformed PCA types? Humility, like we know how to be arrogant. It's a real problem in y'all. In some ways, it's the Achilles heel of the Reformed tradition. Every truth statement is not a here I stand moment. Every theological error is not a heresy. Nobody is going to heaven and not be in error. I mean, we're close. No, I'm just kidding. I'm never more brash when I know I'm right. That's confession. And so we must embrace gentle correction and gentle correction. We need patience and kindness and tender guttedness with a 50-gallon drum of humility. Because you might just be wrong. This is not to say I don't stand on things that I think are true. But how do you hold it? How do you hold it? Because the eyes of the Lord are on you when you're embracing this manner. To be clear, I think Karen Jobes is super here. Justin and I both like crush on Karen Jobes with respect to her commentary on 1 Peter. She's amazing. She says this is not some legalistic and begrudging compliance, but a confidence in the transforming power of the new birth, which allows Christians in all sincerity to speak and act towards perceived or otherwise adversaries from a heart that truly desires their blessedness. That's the good life. Now, when he switches over, the timeout is over, and we're going to talk about mission a little bit more, though manner is completely involved in this, as you'll see. So timeout's over, they come, they run the play, they got them all lined up, they line up, no Omahas, there's no audibles in the kingdom. And they're tackled for a loss, and both the home and visitor team shame them. And here's what they do. They run the exact same play again. Oh, they only have one play, which is embodying this manner towards the mission of God every single time. Because they're not trying to win. They are trying to bring good to their neighbor and glory to God, which is the mission of God's people, to bring good to our neighbor and glory to our Lord. So he asked the question, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? He quickly adjusts that question, but let me just talk about the word zealous in here. Zealots, from the Roman perspective, were dagger-wearing insurrectionists. And from the safe middle Jewish perspective, they were over-the-top rabble-rousers disrupting the peace of their lives. And Peter says, I want you to have that energy, that zealot energy, for good. Think about the things you're zealous for. I don't know what they are. The things that animate your life, that make you excited or mad or bring you joy or frustrate you or make you jealous. It's such an important question that he asks if you're zealous. But it's a semi-ironic question because before he even gets the question out, the next line is, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter assumes that this pursuit of goodness in a broken world will cause some problems. And he doesn't want you to have any naivete about it, nor any fear about it. Don't be surprised if a zeal for good and the glory of God gets you in trouble. Good trouble. I mean, this is kind of early centuries, first 2 centuries of Christianity. They would take babies off the trash heaps and feed the poor. And the Romans thought that was disrupting the moral and social order. Not bowing to idols was a threat to the good of the city because whatever idol in the middle of the city was not getting worshipped enough. They were considered atheists. Taking the Lord's Supper, the rumor was they were all cannibals. Serving the dying in the 2nd century under Cyprian, they got blamed for the spread of the plague. Holding to monogamy and faithfulness and the requirement of husband to love his wife, that disrupted the appetites of the paterfamilias. They were doing good. And it brought them to court. And this is where the manor becomes the mission. We participate in our cities and its government. We pursue justice. But we're never beholden to a party or a person, ever. We work for the economy's prosperity and labor for its flourishing, but never for selfish gain. We feed and advocate for the hungry. And we receive when we are. We celebrate the victories of our city. And we condemn its evil. The purpose of goodness is not trouble. The result of goodness is trouble. That's when it's good trouble. And frankly, y'all, this is a communal tool of evangelism. Which is why we did the Let Get Spotlight. That as we participate in these things, people are like, oh my gosh, you got to give an answer for this kind of stuff. Because goodness, the acts of goodness, is a gateway for people understanding God's glory. That's why we're always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And having a good conscience that you're not getting in trouble for being a jerk, you're getting in trouble for doing good. Right? This is how our Lord works. This is about answering for the hope you have in you, not the cleverness of your articulation of a worldview. I'm not saying worldview work isn't important. The thing people need to be curious about is this hope that makes you do good. Then you can bring the worldview stuff into it. This is where manner and mission are combined, where manner is mission. Doing good is made because our Savior was the one who did good to us. And this is the depth charge that we've been talking about, the seed that breaks through the concrete, that disrupts the system, the silencing of the ignorant. It's a guerrilla warfare against injustice that people would come to shame. Shame's not just like permanent shame. It's like, oh, I got it all wrong. Because this is not just a purpose of doing good for doing good's sake. That is an okay thing. But it is to, in our hearts, we would honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. That His way and His mission, His manner and His mission, would be the testimony of the church. In word and deed, it would be the reputation of the kingdom. Not that even our good works are that good, or even that effective sometimes. But seeing a community trying to do good things is a powerful, powerful proclamation of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. He has been good to us while we were wayward. And this is a gift to give to the people around us. Because we're honoring Him as holy, and we're not co-opting Him into some party or some philosophy. We don't baptize evil in the name of Jesus because He needs to be held holy. And we live under that for our good and His glory. And this is when we need the power of grace. It's better to suffer for doing good if that's God's will than for doing evil. Oh man, next week you're going to get this. This is like prelude to next week's sermon. But this is so Christ-centered, what Peter's doing in this next little bit, and even starting in this verse, is he's like, it's better to suffer for doing good. This is our Lord, where He accomplishes our very salvation. And so we honor our Christ and honor Christ in our hearts. That means everything we do is oriented to that. It's better to suffer for doing good than evil. That is our Lord. So we resist greed and repent when we're greedy. We refuse corruption and own when we're corrupt. We rebuke our own wayward tongues, and our own people with wayward tongues. And we receive rebuke. We fight for justice, but always with mercy at its end and the glory of Jesus. We receive mercy when we're not merciful and not just, so that it'll weave into the very fabric of who we are. And we fight complacency in us and them. It's never ultimately about the good that we do, but the good King that we have. It's always about His glory. And so we need grace to believe that Jesus is powerful and merciful and deserve to be hallowed in our hearts and our collective heart. Grace to get us out of complacency into love of neighbor, however we can. Grace to just listen when you don't understand, or hear when you're being misunderstood. Grace to suffer in the ways of our Lord. Grace to resist any participation of violence of heart or hand. Grace to respond to everything with gentleness and respect. Grace to refuse silence or sulking or self-righteousness or self-reliance. Grace for when we leave the huddle. You got to remember, Peter was a business guy who literally was so fed up with the injustice of what was going on in his life, he tried to kill a government official. And now he's writing you this. All of us. Okay. I'm going to end with an ode to All Saints Day, because that's this Sunday. And I want to start with our mission statement. The language, transformed by grace into faithful servants of all. It doesn't say faithful service to all. It's an identity marker that we would become servants of all people. This is true in 55 AD in Peter and 2012 right now. So All Saints Day. I think of the black church in America, the church in Poland who disobeyed the government with orphanages and schools underground. Karl Barth in Germany, the Christian Democratic Party under Mussolini, of which my grandfather was a founding member in his town. The Chinese church today. Y'all, we have a long history of saints that we can celebrate. I think of Cyprian, who wrote this, 3rd century. None of us offers resistance when he is seized or avenges himself for your unjust violence. Although our people are numerous and plentiful, it is not lawful for us to hate. And so we please God more than we render when we render no requital for injury. We repay your hatred with kindness. And then I think of a civil rights pastor who wrote this. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much of a moral good as is cooperation with what is right. And so put us in jail, and we will go with humble smiles on our faces, still loving you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we will still have love for you. Send your propaganda agents around the country and make it appear that we are not fit morally, culturally, or otherwise. We will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at midnight hours and drag us on some wayside road and beat us and leave us half to dead. We will still love you. Be assured that we will wear you down by the capacity to suffer and love. And one day, we will win our freedom. But we will not only win freedom for ourselves. It will appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process. And your victory, or our victory, will be a double victory for you. This seems to be the only answer and the only way to make our nation renewed, and our world a new world. Love is the absolute power. Let's pray. Have mercy on us, Lord, and let us yield to your ways. As excruciating it is, as it is, give us hope that we might love one another and our neighbors. I pray in your name. Amen.